Lord, in prayer as we begin this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this service today. We thank you for the health and strength that you have given us to be here. We thank you for not only physical health and strength, but we thank you, Father, that you've given us mental health and strength. You've given us a sound mind that can think and ears that can hear and a mind that can process your word. We just pray that you would help us to be people who understand the times. The world is moving so quickly toward your return that it's almost an impossibility to keep up with it. We think of Russia invading the Ukraine and thinking how 20 or so years ago people thought that the Soviet Union was dead, that the scriptures could not possibly be true. Ezekiel 38 had been disproven. And yet, Father, we see this morning that the Soviet Union is alive and well. And they're going forth to conquer and to conquer. And we see in the reply of the nations of the West a foreshadowing of what will happen when the Soviet Union and Russia comes against Israel. All that the nations of the Western world can do is just talk and ask the question, art thou come to take a prey? Art thou come to take a spoil? Father, help us not to miss the lateness of the hour. Help us not to miss the nearness of your return. Help us to live each day with eternity in view and eternity in mind. We do pray for those on the prayer list this morning. We thank especially of Brother Jim and his family. We ask you to comfort and work there. And we pray that you would give Jim words to say there and that you would use him in these circumstances. We pray for Jerry that you would minister to him and Barbara. We thank you that Marcia Moore is home. We pray that you would continue to help her. We pray for Brother Dan that you would strengthen him and raise him up from these shingles. And Father, all of those on the prayer list, help us not to cease to pray for one another. We ask you to help us now as we look into your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his offertory prayer Wednesday night, Brother Caleb Creech prayed for the young people here in the church and school. And he said something in his prayer that has stayed with me. He prayed for these young people because they are so hard toward the Lord. Of course, he didn't call any names. He doesn't have to. The Lord knows the hearts. Caleb made that observation because he deals with the young people in the school. He deals with the young people in the class that he teaches, and he deals with them on Thursday nights in the weekly young people's meeting. And the thing that struck me about that statement is that he didn't make that statement about young people who attend a public school or a liberal church. He made that observation about young people who attend a Christian school and a fundamental church. This kind of hardness on the part of young people is not new. It's as old as Cain and Abel. It's as old as the sons of God seeing the daughters of men and taking them wives of all which they chose. It's as old as Jacob and Esau. There is no new thing under the sun. The heart of man is the same. No matter what time period you're talking about, it's the same in every generation. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the Lord is the only one who can know it. And he reveals our hearts to us here in his word, if we'll listen. And that includes the hearts of our children and grandchildren. This morning, we want to look at a group of young people for a few minutes here in the Word of God. A group of young people who were brought up in what we would call Christian families. A group of young people who attended a church, what we would call a fundamental church. A group of young people who received a Christian education. We read about them in the second chapter of the book of Judges, and that's where we would like to turn this morning, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and we want to read at verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Verse 10 is where we read about this group of young people. And notice what we read about them. There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. Now, if those words had been written and had been referring to the young people of the Hittites or the Amorites or the Canaanites, then we would read them and we would move on by them and we wouldn't think any more about them, because that's exactly what we would expect of the people of the land of Canaan. But those words are not describing the pagan young people that inhabited the land of Canaan. Those words are describing the young people of Israel. Those words are describing the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those words are describing young people that were brought up in Christian homes. Homes where parents were commanded by God, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Those words, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, are describing young people who were brought up in what Stephen in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 describes as the church in the wilderness. They were taught the gospel. They were taught how God will provide himself a lamb. And the work of that coming lamb was demonstrated by the Passover lamb. That lamb that was without blemish there in the land of Egypt that we read about in Exodus chapter 12, demonstrated in picture and in type the time when the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, would come and shed his precious blood. And when whosoever will, by faith, applies the blood of Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us to our hearts, as the children of Israel did on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of their houses there in Egypt, God said to those young people, as he says to men and women and young people today, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those words, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, are describing young people who received a Christian education. God told the parents of the children of Israel, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." And yet, it's of these young people that we read here in verse 10, "There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord." Those are incredible words. And they're words that ought to strike fear in our hearts. Because if it can happen to the young people of the children of Israel, it can happen to the young people of Calvary Memorial Church and Calvary Christian School. And so we want to look at these young people this morning. We want to look at the symptoms that we see in them. Notice what we read in verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." The young people which knew not the Lord in verse 10 are part of the people that we're reading about in verse 7. These young people were alive and well in this seventh verse. And notice what we read about the people in verse 7. "And the people served the Lord." I believe these young people in verse 10 are part of the people in verse 7 that served the Lord. I think that's critical for us to notice here. I think it's critical for us to think about, because the Spirit of God is using this language. He's using this language to bring before our minds one of the most critical truths that we could ever think about. Folks, when we're reading about young people who are serving the Lord without knowing the Lord, then we're reading about young people who have a false profession. We're reading about young people who have a form of godliness. They know the language. They know all about the sacrifices, and they know all about the offerings. These are young people who have incredible knowledge. But they're young people who don't know the Lord. The first characteristic of this group of young people is that they had a false profession. They served the Lord. That word "served" means to labor and work. It means to serve with Levitical service. In other words, you could see these young people in church. You could see them in church. You might see them in Sunday school. You'd see them in the Christian school. You might even see them working in the church in the wilderness. You might observe them putting up signs or cutting the grass or doing whatever. They served the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. And I wonder, young person, if that describes you this morning. And not just young people, but middle-aged people, elderly people, does that describe you this morning? You know the form. You know the language. You know the gospel. You know all about how the Lord Jesus came into the world. You know all about the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. You know all about the resurrection. You know all about the ordinances. You know about baptism. Maybe you've been baptized. You know all about the communion service. Lord willing, we'll be having a communion service here in just a couple of weeks. You've taken of the bread, and you know that it speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for us there on the cross of Calvary. And you understand something, that as we chew that bread and we crush it between our teeth, we're identifying with His death. It's a recognition that we are the ones who put the Lord of glory to death. We caused His body to be broken. You know all about the juice that pictures His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. You know all this. And you've participated in that remembrance service more times than you can even remember. You know all the form. You know all the ceremony. You know all the language. But do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? That's the question. The first characteristic of these young people is that they had a false profession. Another characteristic of these young people is that they lived a double life. They lived a double life. They were one way when their parents and elders were around. They were another way when they weren't. How do we know that? Because these young people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. They were one way when Joshua and the elders were around. They were one way when their moms and their dads and their grandparents were around. They were one way in the face of authority. But they were something else when they were on their own. When Joshua died in verse 8, and when all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, in verse 10, notice that those young people, notice what those young people did when they were by themselves and on their own. Look at verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. When these young people were by themselves and on their own, when they were out from under authority, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Twice, the Spirit of God tells us that they forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord. That word forsook in verse 12 and verse 13 is a very important word. It means to depart. It means to abandon. It means to neglect. Just that's exactly what we understand the meaning of that word to be. And that's what these young people did. They departed from the Lord and they abandoned the Lord and they neglected the Lord. But this word forsook means something else. This word forsook means to let loose. It means to let go. It means to set free. This word forsook describes the philosophy of these young people here in Judges chapter 2. This group of young people viewed authority. They viewed something that God has provided for our blessing and for our protection and for our benefit. They viewed that as bondage. They viewed that as something that they needed to be out from under. And they viewed the absence of authority as being let loose, as being let go. They viewed the absence of authority as being set free. It's the same attitude of heart that we've been looking at in our studies in Psalm 2 and verse 3. These young people had the same attitude that the kings and the rulers of the earth had there. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Many of us grew up in the 60s. The baby boomers that you hear so much about, who are getting ready to reach the age of retirement now, the baby boomers were the young people of the 60s. And if there's one word that describes the 60s, it's the word forsook. It's the word forsook. The 60s is when God was taken out of the public schools. The 60s is when God was declared dead. The 60s, perhaps more than any other time, is when this nation forsook the Lord and broke the bands and the cords of God and His Word. That word forsook encapsulates the philosophy of the 60s, the philosophy that the absence of authority meant being let loose and let go and set free. The absence of authority was freedom. Was freedom. Last Saturday night at Brother Lynn Summers' birthday party, I walked in the door and I introduced myself to a fellow, and he introduced himself to me, and his name rung a bell with me, and my name rung a bell with him, and so he came up to me a little bit later and he said, "Did you go to Aberdeen High School?" And I said, "Yes, I did." He said, when did you graduate? I said, 1968. He said, I graduated in 1966. Yes, we're old. So let's move on to another thought. But we remembered each other on some level. But my senior year, the seniors met with the teacher who was the advisor for the senior class, and the class was supposed to pick a class flower and class colors and all this stuff, and a class motto, something uplifting and it sounded really good. And so we were all sitting in there saying nothing. And one guy in the back spoke up. I'll never forget it. He said, I've got a slogan. And the teacher seemed so relieved that somebody had an idea. She said, what's your idea? What's your slogan? He said, I'll tell you. Sin, sex, hell, hate. We're the class of 68. There was not one peep of laughter in that room. Not one. Because deep down in our hearts, we knew that that was the spirit of the age. That was what was taking place in this nation. This nation that was forsaking God. Maybe someone is thinking, well, you know, that was the 60s. That was 50 years ago. What's that got to do with 2014? I'll tell you what it has to do with 2014. The past becomes the present. The philosophy of one generation becomes the policy of the next. You see, the young people of the 60s, the young people who grew up with the philosophy that the absence of authority means freedom, are now the teachers in the high schools of America. They're the professors in the colleges and the universities of this country, and they are reproducing themselves day after day in class after class, year after year. They're the legislators, at the local and state levels. They're the senators. They're the representatives in Washington. They're the judges at the state and federal level that find abortion as a constitutional right. They're the judges in state after state, Texas being the latest, by the way, that are overturning constitutional protections that define marriage as being only between a man and a woman in order to allow gay marriage and legitimize something that God says is an abomination. They're the judges that are putting animal rights and environmental rights over the rights of human beings. They're the judges that want to ban the reciting of the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag because it has the phrase "under God" in it. They're the judges that have ruled that the Ten Commandments can't be displayed in public school classrooms because the children in those schools might read them and meditate upon them and respect them and obey them. They're the president and the attorney general of this nation who tell state's attorneys general, you don't have to defend laws that you don't agree with. Just ignore them. Ignore them, even in the face of sworn oaths that you've taken to defend the rule of law. The Spirit of God puts tremendous messages in every single word of this book. And they forsook the Lord. One word from this book, written over 3,400 years ago, describes and explains better than anything else the state of this nation in 2014. And they forsook the Lord. Folks, philosophies are not harmless thoughts that have no effect. They're powerful ideas that shape nations and change nations. Notice where the philosophy of these young people took them. Notice where they went when they forsook the Lord. Verse 13. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. It's interesting. Again, as we find from time to time in our studies of the Word of God, that this is the 13th verse of this chapter. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. And we're reading here about where this rebellious philosophy, this philosophy that equates authority with bondage and the absence of authority with being let loose and set free. Notice where it took these young people of Israel. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, the Spirit of God could just have said they forsook the Lord and served other gods. He does that in verse 12. But here in verse 13, he identifies and he gives us the names of their rebellion, Baal and Ashtaroth. I believe the Lord does that because he wants us to know something of the nature of the rebellion of these young people. If you look up Baal in some of the Bible dictionaries, some of the commentaries of people who've done a lot of research on these false gods in the Old Testament, what you find is that Baal was one of the chief male deities of the Canaanites. The inhabitants of Canaan were just obsessed with Baal worship. It included animal sacrifice. It included ritualistic meals. It included licentious dances. Licentious, by the way, means morally unrestrained. Takes us back to that word forsook, doesn't it? No restraint. No bands. No cords. The high places of Baal worship had chambers for sacred prostitution by male prostitutes and harlots. And so the essence of Baal worship was sexual freedom. Ashtaroth was a Canaanite goddess. She was the goddess of sensual love, maternity, and fertility. No mention of marriage. No mention of marriage. She was not the goddess of marriage. She was the goddess of fornication, the patroness of war and sex. Morally unrestrained worship was conducted in honor of Ashtaroth. And so the essence of the worship of Ashtaroth, like the essence of the worship of Baal, was sexual freedom. And again, I'd take you back to the 60s, because that's when this country threw out all of the moral restraints. That's when this country adopted the philosophy that the absence of authority, and specifically the authority of the Word of God, meant freedom, and specifically sexual freedom. What's been the result of all of this freedom? The destruction of the American family has been the result. And a generation of young people who know no bounds, who know no restraints when it comes to sex. And you don't have to look far to see the proof. If you're following the news here in this state, the SBI is, that's the State Bureau of Investigation, and I read yesterday that even the Federal Bureau of Investigation is beginning to get involved in investigating nude photos of underage high school students sent via Instagram. When the story first came out about the middle of February, it was focusing on six high schools in Wake County. But you know where the investigation has gone now? It's gone to nine counties. Nine counties across the state. And I doubt seriously if that's the end of it. Maybe you're wondering why law enforcement is involved. They're involved because it is a crime to pose for or post sexually explicit photos online or send them via text or Instagram or Twitter or any other electronic means. And what people are learning, probably much to many parents' shock and amazement, is that exceptions to this law do not exempt minors. There is no exemption for being a minor. And I'll tell you what the investigation is more than likely going to reveal. It's not going to reveal some sinister ring of adults from New York or Los Angeles or some wicked place that have taken these photos of these young people. It's going to reveal girls and boys who have willingly sent these pictures to each other, because the attitude of this generation of young people is that authority is bondage, and they want to be let loose, and they want to be let go, and they want to be set free from the bands and the cords of the Word of God. I read the quote of one young lady whose pictures turned up online. Not one word of remorse. Not one. She's sorry the picture got online. But her explanation is, I just sent that to my boyfriend. He's now her ex-boyfriend. He didn't delete the picture. He put the picture up online. Very serious set of circumstances here. We're living in a sex-crazed society. We're living in a society where morality and modesty and decorum are all but dead. We've sown the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. You see, it can be said of this nation, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And again, I want to remind you, philosophies are not harmless thoughts that have no effect. They're powerful ideas. They're powerful ideas that shape and change entire cultures. Young people, I want to ask you something this morning. What kind of ideas and philosophies are you playing around with? What kind of games are you playing? What kind of books are you reading? Are you living a double life? Are you one way when your parents are around? Are you one way when adults are around? Are you one way when school teachers and Sunday school teachers and church people are around, and something else when they aren't? If you are, that's not just a phase that you're going through. That's not just part of being a teenager. Oh, that's just kids. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. How do you view authority? How do you view authority? You know one of the best ways to find out how your young people view authority? Look at the look on their face when you tell them to do something. Cain's countenance fell. Cain had that look on his face when God told him that his sacrifice was not acceptable. How do you view authority? Do you view it as a blessing? Do you view it as something that God has put in your life for your good and for your protection and for your benefit? Do you view authority as something that you're to humble yourself before and submit to? Or do you view authority as bondage? As bondage. Do you view the absence of authority as being let loose and let go and set free? Freedom, that's what I want. That's what I want. That's your attitude toward authority, then you're just like these young people here in Judges chapter 2. And you're on the road to Judges 2:13. And they, the children of Israel, the children of Christian parents and grandparents, the children of with this godly heritage, the godly heritage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the children who attended the church in the wilderness, a fundamental church, the children who received a Christian education, those children forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. You're on the road to serving your own carnal appetites, and you're on the road to serving your own carnal desires. You're on the way to a morally unrestrained life that will ultimately end in death and destruction. Young people sitting right here in Calvary Memorial Church, sitting right in Calvary Christian School, you can be exactly like these young people in Israel. Do you have the symptoms this morning? Do you have the symptoms? A false profession, a double life, an attitude that views authority as bondage. If you have the symptoms, the cure is not rededication. The cure is repentance. That's the cure. The cure is turning from sin. The cure is turning from self and all that you are and coming in simple childlike faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking Him to save you. And He'll give you His life and He'll give you His Spirit. And there'll be a love and a respect and an honoring in you for authority. You'll see it as the greatest blessing in your life. One of the greatest blessings. This wonderful fence that you can move and work and live in. This fence of authority that's a protection that God has put around us. I want to think about moms and dads this morning for just a minute, and grandfathers and grandmothers. What are we doing to reach the young people in our own family? How about the teachers and the staff here at Calvary Christian School? What about Sunday school teachers? What about members of Calvary Memorial Church? What are we doing to reach our young people? The parents and the grandparents and the teachers and the leadership in Israel failed. They failed. And they failed in two areas. Their first failure is that they observed these young people serving the Lord. And that's what verse 7 tells us that they were doing. And the people served the Lord. And I believe that includes these young people that we're talking about. Here are these young people serving the Lord, conforming to the rules, conforming to the standards, submitting to the law. And the failure of these parents and elders is that they confuse the conformity of these young people with conviction. They thought that submission to these things meant surrender, and it doesn't. I believe that's a problem in the Christian home. I believe it's a problem in the church. I believe it's a problem in the Christian school today. And it's part of that non-confrontational philosophy that dominates so many homes and so many churches and so many Christian schools. We want peace. We don't want war. Young people, the majority of the young people who have graduated from Calvary Christian School conform to the rules. But those rules and those standards never became a conviction in their life. You say that sounds judgmental. Go look at them at Walmart. Go look at them sometime. You'll see some of them on the streets of Southern Pines in jeans that look like the only way they could have them on is if they were painted on them. And they have on these tank tops and these spaghetti straps and all of this clothing of the world. They didn't learn that here. They didn't learn that here. We taught them something about standards. Folks, I get kind of upset sometimes. In spite of listening to a message riding to church this morning about being angry. I was listening to the message and thinking, well, I shouldn't get angry. But I do get angry sometimes. Because the implication that you hear from some people is there's something wrong with that school. I'm looking at the kids that get out of there. No, no, no. There's nothing wrong with the school. Is the school perfect? No. Because it's full of human beings. But there's never been one change. There's never been one backing off of the stand that this school takes. It was founded on the Word of God, and that's where we're standing. It's preached every day in chapel. The problem is not the school. The problem is not this church. The problem is the rebellion in the hearts of the people who come. That's the problem. The course of least resistance is always to believe that our children are saved rather than to confront them with the truth when we see in them the symptoms that are telling us that they may be just exactly like these young people that we're reading about here. There's another failure of this older generation in verse 7. The parents and the elders of these young people had seen all the great works of the Lord that He had done for Israel. But then we come to verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. Think about it. In verse 7, here's this older generation. They'd seen all the great works of the Lord. And then in verse 10, we have a younger generation, their children and their grandchildren, that did not know the works which the Lord had done for Israel. It's a failure in Christian education. A failure in Christian education. I'll tell you something, folks. We don't need to take comfort in the fact that we're sending our children to a Christian school. That's just one third of Christian education. That's one third. What are we doing at home? That's the other third. That's the other third. And what are we teaching our children and grandchildren about coming to church? The church, that's the other third. Ecclesiastes 4:12. We talked about this verse 2 or 3 years ago in relation to marriage. But it has an application to a number of things. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And the threefold cord of the home and the church and the Christian school, with the Lord Jesus Christ at the apex, with the Lord Jesus Christ exalted in the place of preeminence, in each of those places, those are the bands and cords that aren't quickly broken. And those are the bands and cords in which children are to be raised up in the way that they should go. That threefold cord provides a place of safety for our children to grow up. Doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect. Doesn't even mean that they're automatically going to be saved. They're going to have to personally and individually trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But that is the network. That is the cord that we are to provide for them. That's a wonderful fence to grow up in, young people. And if you're in that fence right now, don't try to get out of it. Because getting out of it is not freedom, it's destruction. It's destruction. Are we faithful? Are we consistent in our walk with the Lord? What's our life teaching our young people? There's one other failure of parents. We'll look at it real quickly. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial or Belial. They knew not the Lord. There's our phrase. We're reading about two young people. We're reading about the sons of Eli. But we don't want to talk about them. We want to talk about their father Eli, because he illustrates the kind of parental failure that God is going to hold us accountable for. And we need to learn from these things. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. Notice the words there in verse 29. Honorest, God told Eli, he said, you honor your sons above me. How did he do that? How did he honor his sons above the Lord? He honored his sons above the Lord by tolerating their sin and their evil and their wickedness and their rebellion. He tolerated it. And folks, God judges what we tolerate as well as what we practice. How many of us are honoring our children above the Lord? Or our grandchildren? How many of us are seeing the symptoms that our children may be, just like the young people in Israel, and we're ignoring it? We're honoring our children above the Lord. Parents, grandparents, teachers, staff, church members. We know the Lord today. We need to stand. We need to be a witness to the young people that God has put in our home, to the young people that He's put in this church, to the young people that He's put in this school, to the end that they might be saved, to the end that they may not lose their souls forever. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Brother Caleb's prayer Wednesday night. We thank You for the truth that was spoken in that prayer. We thank You for the burden that it puts on our hearts, for the responsibility that it puts upon us as those who know the truth. We pray for our young people. They are living in the evil day. And the pleasures of sin are before them in a way that they have never been before any other generation. We know that, or we believe that to be true, because we're living in the last days. We pray for them today. Help us to be a testimony to them. Help us to love them enough to tell them the truth. Help us to stand for the truth and not go with them into their rebellion. We thank You for this school, and we ask You to bless it each day. Bless the teachers and the staff, everyone who has a part. We pray that You would bless the members of this church who have supported it and who are just as much a part of this ministry as the people who stand in the classrooms or work on the grounds. Bless them today. Help us not to lose sight of the burden to reach this generation for the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach them the things that we have seen and know, to teach them Your word. Help us not to honor our children above honoring You. And we just pray that You would do these things in our lives for the praise and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen.